Good morning. My name is Greg Wolf. I'm one of the elders here at By Grace, and it is my privilege and honor to present the word to you this morning. Perhaps this time, more than others, I've recognized the need for prayer in preparing for a sermon, and not just my prayers, but the prayers of others praying for me as I prepare a sermon. So if I can encourage you all on a daily basis as we prepare for Kevin to come back into our pulpit, we need to keep him in our prayers on a daily basis, that he would be strengthened, encouraged, that he would preach the truth from God's word. So this morning we will be reading from 1 Samuel 17. This is a familiar story to most of us. It's the story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17. The book of 1 Samuel is in a list of books known as the history books of the Old Testament. After we have the first five books called the Pentateuch, we get some early history books of Israel moving into the Promised Land. And then we get the true historical books that discuss the histories of the kings of Israel. So we will be doing a little bit differently this morning. David, back in the AV booth, he will not be putting up this chapter on the screens. You can turn there in your Bibles if you will. And you can follow along if you'd like. But the Old Testament in particular, but much of the Bible is given to us as stories. So this is a story. It's not merely a story. So if it's merely a story, we can enter that realm of it being nonfiction or being fiction, that it's just a legend, that it's a myth. But this is not a myth. It's a story of things that have happened in history. But it was passed down as a story. So as I read this, I encourage you to listen to the story. If it helps you, close your eyes. If it helps you, look at me. If it helps you, look at the ceiling or your feet. It doesn't matter. So we will be reading 1 Samuel, and then we will pray. So please listen attentively to the reading of God's holy word, 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not the Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come out and face me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. But he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his God. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Amen. Then the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that you have given us of David battling the giant. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see its importance for our lives. That you would give me strength and encouragement and wisdom to preach the truth that you would have me to preach. And Father, much to the relief of those listening, we will not go verse by verse through this passage. But Father, we will talk about the truths that you have placed in here, that our lives would be changed, that we would be encouraged, that our faith would grow, that our lives would reflect your truth. And we pray all this in the precious name of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, and all God's people agreed. Amen. It was the match to end all matches. It was the immovable object meeting the irresistible force. And everyone knew it. More than 93,000 people packed themselves into the Pontiac Silverdome on March 29th, 1987. Because this was it. Of course, I'm talking about WrestleMania 3. Hulk Hogan defending his title against Andre the Giant. Woe is right. That's what we're talking about here. David and Goliath, right? Promoters know that. All the sports industry knows that. Whether it's the Super Bowl, the NBA Finals, the World Series, you name it, everyone wants to see the two biggest guys, the two baddest teams, face to face. Let's settle this. That's what we got here, isn't it? I don't think so. Don't take my word for it. Let's take the Scripture's word for it. So let's take a look at who Goliath was. If we look in our passage, verses 4 through 7 describes Goliath. It says, "There came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." That's like 9 feet, 9 inches. That's bigger than Andre the Giant. His coat of mail weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's somewhere between 125 and 150 pounds of bronze. Now, when I was in the Marine Corps, we carried some heavy loads going up and down the hills of Camp Pendleton. Maybe 80, 90 pounds, sometimes 100. I can't imagine carrying 150 pounds. That's a person. the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels. That's practically a bowling ball. That's like a shot put. And how does Israel respond to this man just seeing him? Verse 11 says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This was no actor. Saul reminds David in verse 33. He says, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth. He has been a man of war from his youth. He's been trained in military warfare all his life. He's an imposing figure. He's a giant. Well, how does that compare with David? Well, David, let's look at verses 12 through 15. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. Now this tells us a little bit about how old David was. According to Numbers 1, those who were able to go out to war were 20 years old and older. So Jesse had 8 sons. The 3 eldest went to war, so they were 20 years old or older. David was the youngest of 8, which means that there were 4 more sons who were not able to go to war. Now, assuming that there's no twins or quadruplets, that makes David about 15 at the oldest. David is 15 years old. Do we have any 15-year-old men here? Tian, how old are you? 16, stand up. So you ready to take on a guy 9 feet tall? No. You can sit down now. Thank you. These weren't the 2 biggest kids on the block getting ready to scrap. This was one-sided, wasn't it? Well, maybe it's the story of an unlikely hero, because that's what a lot of people say. This is a story of an unlikely hero. So when I lived in California, we had a men's retreat. And the gentleman who was putting it together and putting together all the activities, we'll call him Ralph. He was an accountant. Kind of a little on the chubby side, kind of a little on the awkward side, kind of a little on the clumsy side. As far as sports, he probably lettered in math. You know, this guy was not an athlete. Not nothing. I mean, he was just no athlete. I don't think he ever swung a baseball bat in his life. So he put together the sports activities, and the big sports activity was frisbee football. We had 3 teams, and we had a round robin, and then at the end, there were 2 teams left. And we got down to the last game. And I was the timekeeper for the game, so I was watching the time, and the game was tied and 10 seconds to go. So I started counting out the time. 10, 9, 8. And the guy on the team that had the frisbee, he was real deep in his zone. He just launched this frisbee out, a high floater. It just started to settle down into the end zone. 20 hands just jumped up together, clashed together, and collapsed in a pile on the ground. And Ralph had caught the game-winning frisbee. And everyone cheered. because of all the people who could have won the game, he was the one, and we were proud of that. So is that what we have here in 1 Samuel 17? Is this really an unlikely hero? Well, let's see what the scripture says. If we look at verse 26, David is talking to Goliath and he says, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Goliath is defying God, not the nation of Israel. Let's look at verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." David wasn't coerced. This wasn't luck. David chose to go to battle against a giant. If we look at verses 34 through 37, David describes what it was like out in the field. When his sheep are attacked by a lion or a bear, Tian, what are you going to do? Your sheep are attacked by a lion or a bear. You're going to say, "Bye-bye, sheep." David goes after him, and he rescues that sheep out of the mouth of the lion. Oh, you want some more lion? He kills him. David knows how to scrap. Verse 45 and 46. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." David has a confidence, not in himself. It's a confidence in the Lord to deliver him from his enemies. So just have more confidence in the Lord, right? That's what this is all about. Believe harder, and all your prayers will be answered, right? Isn't that what this passage is about? No. No, it is not. So what is going on here, and why is it important that we understand what's going on here? Well, before we get into the details of what is going on here, we have to talk a little bit about concept of interpretation. And the Westminster Confession tells us that in the Scriptures are found the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. And it's either expressly written in Scripture or is easily deduced from the rest of Scripture. Now, I will admit that in this passage here today, it's not quite on the surface of Scripture. So we have to do some deducing of the rest of Scripture. But second, and another important aspect of interpretation, is that all Scripture must point to Jesus Christ. It's my responsibility, it's Kevin's responsibility, it's a responsibility of the elders of this church when we teach to make sure that what we teach in Scripture points you to Jesus Christ. If we fail to do that, we have failed our job. All Scripture points to Jesus Christ, either our need for Him, what He will fulfill in the ultimate restoration, how He has redeemed us at the cross. It all points to Jesus Christ. And I would argue that this passage in particular is about the enemies of David and by extension, the enemies of God and how God deals with that. So let's take a look at that. So one good way to look at the enemies of David is to look at Psalm 18. And we'll just look at a couple verses in detail, but I encourage you to read the entire psalm. This psalm is written after David was delivered from the hand of Saul, but it applies just as much to this passage as anything else. So let's look at verse 3. David says, "I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." David's worship of God revolves around the deliverance from his enemies. Verse 17, David says, "He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me." Do you think there are some echoes of Goliath in that verse? Goliath is way too strong for one man to overcome. Verse 40, David says, "You, the Lord, made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me, I destroyed." So we may struggle with this understanding. How does this translate to us? Who are our enemies? Who are our enemies? Is it North Korea? Is it radical Islam? Is it all unbelievers? Are those the enemies of Christ? Absolutely not. We have an enemy who is far greater than any nation or principality. We have an enemy who is so insidious, who is so violent, who is so hateful that we have a total inability to do battle with this foe. Thus, as we look at the Scriptures, when we see David talking about his enemies, we should replace his enemies with our sins. When David is battling his enemies, we should see it as us battling our sins. Because these are God's enemies as well. But how does this story of David and Goliath point us to Jesus Christ? That's the key. How does this point to Jesus Christ? Well, again, I want to talk to you a little bit about interpretation. So you may have heard the term typology or a type. Now, a type is a biblical person who, in most cases, represents Christ. So we look at one of the pure types of the Old Testament, we look at Adam. Adam was the first man born of God, and he is a type of Jesus Christ. Now, Adam, as the head of all human beings, when he sinned, brought all human beings into sin at the fall. We read a little bit about that. Drew read that during the music. But Christ, as the head of human beings, also a descendant of God, the first Son of God, brought all humans into redemption through his work on the cross. So we see that there's a similarity there. Now, a few of the terms that I try to avoid when I'm talking about types or things like this is words like allegory or symbolism or metaphor. Now, these words are not bad in and of themselves, But when we use words like metaphor, allegory, symbolism, there's a tendency to look at these stories as merely stories rather than fact. The Bible is full of facts. The Bible is full of historical things that have happened. So that's what we must keep in mind when we read these historical narratives, as we call them. And one of the things that I like to look at sometimes, and it's not in every passage of Scripture, but it's something that I call representative reality. Representative reality. It's taking a real person in action, a biblical historical person, action, or concept, which prefigures a future historical, biblical person, action, or concept. So a good way to look at that is we'll take creation in 6 days. God created the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. That's a representative reality. The reality is that there were 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest. It represents the pattern that we model our lives after. 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. So see how that works? So how then does this passage model this representative reality? Well, let's start again with Goliath. First, in verse 10, it says that he defies the ranks of Israel this day. And in verse 26 and 45, David again echoes that language that Goliath is defying God, not the nation of Israel. This is not a physical war. This is a spiritual war. David understands this is not about flesh and blood. This is about God's war. And of course, in verse 43, Goliath curses David by his gods. So this isn't just about two guys on the field fighting. This is about whose God is God. And that's very important for us to understand here. Well, what kind of a man openly defies God? What kind of a man openly defies God? Well, let's take a look at Matthew 13. If we look at verses 24 through 30, we have the parable of the weeds. So Jesus tells us that he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." Further on in verse 39, Jesus identifies who that enemy is. He says, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil." Let's look at another example from John chapter 8, verses 39 and following. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." And then in verse 44, he explains, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So Goliath clearly prefigures Satan in this story. He is the embodiment of evil, and as the representative, the head of the Philistines, he represents all aspects of evil and sin. This is our enemy. This is the one who's defying God. This is the one who constantly assaults us, tries to drag us into the weeds. This is who Goliath is. And who is David? Well, David is typically understood to be a type of Jesus Christ. So that's the end of the sermon, right? We can just go home. Well, I want to show you in this passage how many, many details point to this representative reality of this story, that David prefigures Christ's work on the cross. How does that happen? Well, first off, there are some similarities in their status and mission. So let's look first. Remember in 1 Samuel 16 that David has been anointed king. David has been anointed king already by Samuel, but he hasn't ascended to his throne. But then in 1 Samuel 17 and 18, let's hear what happens. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their home, to their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." So again, David was anointed king but had not ascended to his throne. And he was sent by his father to comfort his brothers who were in distress. Well, how does that prefigure Jesus? Well, if we look at Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus has just read from the prophet Isaiah, and this is the passage he reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So we see that there is a similarity in their status and mission. Jesus has been anointed. He's not ascended to his throne yet. But there's also a similarity in the reception that David receives. If we look at verse 28, David's brother Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to these men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." We'll go back to Mark 13. Verses 53 and following. "And Jesus, when he had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" The man who was sent to comfort the people of Israel is rejected by those same people he was sent to comfort. And again, we see that similarity in the story of David and Goliath. There's a similarity in the nature of, in the nurture of the sheep. If we look at verses 34 and 36, David talks about when his sheep are attacked, he defends them and saves their lives, and he defeats those who take his sheep from him. We can see those similarities in John chapter 10, verses 27 and following. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we see that there's a similarity in the nurture of the sheep that David and Jesus share. There's also a similarity in their warfare. Back in 1 Samuel 17, verses 38 and 39, Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet on of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. But then in verse 45, David says to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." This is not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle that has been recognized even in the early church. Maximus of Turin said this about this passage. He said, "The weapons of this world are vain and superfluous things, and that the person who chooses to involve himself in them will have no unimpeded road to heaven, since he will be too heavy and encumbered to walk." At the same time, this teaches us that victory is not to be hoped for from arms alone, but is to be prayed for in the name of the Savior. Jesus also echoes this concept again back in the book of John, chapter 18, verse 36. You don't have to turn to all these passages, but make note of them. Jesus answered to Pilate at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus' enemies thought that if we destroy Jesus, our problems are solved. But oddly enough, by destroying Jesus, our problems were solved. Because when he died on the cross, a spiritual battle was won against evil. There's also a similarity in the ultimate purpose of this battle. Let's look at verses 46 and 47. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth." And here's the ultimate purpose: that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Amen to that. So, Jesus has a similar kind of worldly mindset. Again, back into the Gospel of John. Gospel of John talks much about the universality of Christ's work. John chapter 17, verses 20 and 23. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that," here's the ultimate purpose, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Both Jesus and David have a universal purpose. It's a gospel-driven mission. The intent of this warfare is to spread the gospel. There's a similarity in victory. Verse 48 and 49, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Now, Drew already read this passage for us, but we'll focus on Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, David did not have his heel bruised in this battle here, but he did use a stone. Anyone hear of the chief cornerstone, the stone that was rejected by men became the chief cornerstone, and that is Jesus Christ. So David, in partial fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, prefigures the ultimate victory in Christ by destroying Satan. There's also a similarity in the finality of this victory. And this is important for us in our faith. Verses 51, it says, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now imagine your champion is on the field and he has had his head cut off. Now when he got struck in the head with a stone, they might have been saying, "Is he dead?" But when his head is lopped off, normally in battle, the victor would grab the head and hold it up so that all could see that the victory was done. Now, I just thought about this oddly last night and this morning. Perfect verse to respond to this is Romans 3:25, talking about Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood. There he is on the cross. It's done. This victory is final. This battle is over. Publicly displayed for all to see. This battle is over. But there's an important aspect of this war that we cannot ignore. And that's a similarity in the ongoing struggles against the enemy. Let's look at verses 52 and 53. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sha'arim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. Of course, this passage is reflected throughout the New Testament. particularly in Romans 7:21 through 23. I think the last time I was here, I may have spoken on that passage. So Paul says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law. And what is this law doing? Waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." This battle will go on, but victory is sure because Jesus has killed the ultimate enemy. So as we close, part of the things we have to look at is, what does this matter to me? Why should I care? How does this really affect me? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Do you truly believe that Goliath is dead? Do you truly believe that Goliath is dead? Or are you continuing to fight against him? Against someone you have no hope of victory over? Satan is useless, but we have no ability to fight against him ourselves. He's way too big, way too powerful. He's out of our league. It's like the New England Patriots taking on Hampton High School. There's no chance. But Jesus took him on. He took him on face to face and he struck him in the head. And he's done. This war is a foregone conclusion. Do you really think that Goliath is dead? Or do you continue to struggle in your own way, trying to make yourself good enough for Jesus? You can't be good enough for Jesus. Jesus is good enough for us. And he's the one that has overcome the evil one. A second question I would ask is, are you daily pursuing the Philistine? When David chopped off Goliath's head, did the Israelites just cheer and have a party and go back to their homes? No. This is an ongoing battle. Are you battling the Philistines? Are you chasing after them? Because you have a right to chase after them. You have a right to chase after the indwelling sin that dwells in your body, that fights against your will. Because Jesus has won the battle. Or do you just want to say, well, you know, Jesus won the battle, so I'll just keep doing what I was doing. If you keep doing what you were doing, that leads you nowhere. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, a verse that we can never forget. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That death is done. Jesus has paid for it all. Do you despise the ongoing warfare that's in your lives? Do you despise it? I say we shouldn't. Because isn't the concept of sanctification an ongoing and progressive action? instead of despising the increased trials and turmoils that we have, we should rejoice. We don't expect five-year-olds to be doing calculus. But we expect engineers to be doing calculus. They had to get there somehow. Olympic athletes don't sit on the couch eating Cheetos and then, okay, I'm an Olympic athlete. They work hard at it. Are you working hard at it? Are you continuing to grow? Now, in terms of the trials that we meet, through God's providence, I just read this a couple days ago, J.I. Packer's Knowing God, and he has a short passage on here concerning these trials. He said, "The truth here is that the God who of whom it was said, he tends his flock like a shepherd, he gathers the lambs in his arms, is very gentle with very young Christians, just as mothers are with very young babies. Often the start of their Christian career is marked by great emotional joy, striking providences, remarkable answers to prayer, and immediate fruitfulness in their first acts of witness. Thus, God encourages them and establishes them in the life. But as they grow stronger and are able to bear more, He exercises them in a tougher school. He exposes them to as much testing by the pressure of opposed and discouraging influences as they are able to bear, and not more. See the promises of 1 Corinthians 10:13. But equally, not less. See the admonition of Acts 14:22. Thus, He builds our character, strengthens our faith, and prepares us to help others. Thus, He crystallizes our values. Thus, He glorifies Himself in our lives, making His strength perfect in our weakness." So I ask you not to be like David, but I ask you to seek the one he prefigures. The battle is won. Amen. The battle is won. Let us not fear the devil anymore, because he is useless against Christ's blood. Let us recognize the trials that come in our lives as a means of God's sanctifying us, because that's why they're there. Let us pray. Our Father, I know that this has been a long teaching, but we know that You are a God who wants to teach us these things because they are in the Scriptures. So, Father, as we reflect on the battle that goes on in our lives, let us remember that this war is won. But this battle will continue. So, Father, we pray that we would seek the one who has won that battle, that we would rely on His finished work, that we would not run from the battle, but that we would pursue it, that we would put to death the deeds of the body, that You would be glorified in our lives, that our faith would be strengthened, and that our lives would more closely reflect the life of Jesus Christ living within us. And we pray all these things in His precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.